One other person we want to add to the sick list, Sister Dawn Hall is sick today, and that's why she's not been here, so remember her also in your prayers. Please take your Bibles on and turn to Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to conclude our study together this evening talking about the Bible heart. We're trying to emphasize the importance of the heart and how it is the center of all that we are and all that we do, and that we need to be understanding of how we need to be cautious and diligent in keeping our heart, as we used as our text this morning, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, where it says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." Tonight we want to pick up discussing how to protect our heart. Understanding the value of the heart, understanding the importance of the heart, we want to now look at for a few moments how to protect our heart, that it might benefit us and be productive for us, and that it might lead us in the path that is right. First of all, there are necessary qualities of a heart that will help us to protect it. You can find these things that we're about to discuss in chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs, the first 12 verses. In these verses, it gives us some guidance on how we protect our heart. Number one, we have to hunger to understand God's word. This should be very easy for us to understand because that was in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, it tells us in the first verse, "My son, do not forget thy law, my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Notice that last part. By binding these things upon your heart, you find respect from God and from man. You see, men may not agree with us about every detail of religion. They may not even be religious people themselves. But when we do what's right, when we do what is honorable, men respect us. They might not like you. They might not agree with what the things that you say, but they're going to respect you. And so you're going to find favor both with God and with men when we hunger after the things that are righteous. Next, we need to trust God and not our own understanding. In verse 5 and 6 it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." Notice, do not lean upon your understanding. What this passage tells us is that we must trust God explicitly, that we must not have any doubt, any reservation, that whatever God has asked, whatever God has told us, whatever God has instructed us to do, in every area of our life, that is the best course to pursue. Now, one of the things that we often come in conflict with is our own reasoning. When we try to rationalize, when we try to justify our behavior, our thinking in some way that's going to put us in conflict with God, that is a course that is counterproductive. We need to learn to trust God without reservation. Now, how can we do that? We can trust God without reservation when we know that his wisdom is greater than our own. And you know what? That shouldn't be hard for us to do. Because whose wisdom is greater? The one that created man from the dust of the ground, that created everything in this world that you can see in six literal days, spoken into existence, knows he in from the beginning, is an eternal being? Is it a stretch to say that he's more smart, more wiser than I am? I don't think that's a very large bridge for us to have to cross. I think we need to learn to trust God without reservation. Number three, we need to fear God and not be wise in our own eyes. Verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." What does it mean to fear God? It means to respect him. It means to be in awe of him. You know what? I have a healthy dose of fear for God, both in the respect mode and also in the fearful mode of what God can do. You know, when an enemy, you don't really have to fear him because there's only so much he can do to you. But when you think about God, God is able to do to us what no one else can do to us. And that is, he can send us away for all eternity. He has the ability to do that. He has the ability because he's going to be our judge. And so we need to respect him. We need to fear him in everything that we do. Next, we need to honor God and not fail to give him honor in our words and in our lives. In verse 9 it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Really, the meaning of these two verses is that we need to be grateful. We need to have gratitude in our heart. And we need to honor God by never allowing the blessings that he blesses us with to come between us and him. You know, everything that we have, as has been stated many times in prayers that have been offered here, do not belong to us, they belong to God. And all the blessings that God has given us, our families, our children, our grandchildren, our possessions, our homes, the ability and talent that we have, God never gave these blessings to be in competition with him. Did he? Those blessings are to demonstrate two things. Number one, God's love for us. Number two, to be able to have the things that we need to be able to take care of the things that we are responsible for. God has done that because he loves us. But all the blessings that God gives us should never ever come between us and him. And they should never be put before him. That's why in Matthew 6, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, and the other things were stated up in verse 25 through 32, where it talks about the necessities of life. When you put God first, all those other things will fall into place. Last, we need to appreciate and not misunderstand his discipline. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father in the son in whom he delights. I can tell you as a child, when I was growing up in my parents' home, that my dad was a very strict disciplinarian. And there were many times that I went to bed angry at my father. And I was very angry because he was such a strict disciplinarian. And there were many things that he used to tell me and instruct me that I really didn't understand. And, of course, I didn't agree with. I thought that he was off base on some of the things that he said. But as I grew older, and as I got away and went out on my own, and then I married and began to have my own children and began to raise my own family, I began to see my dad and my mother in a whole different light. I began to understand what they were trying to tell me. I began to understand the grave responsibility it is to have to be responsible for someone other than yourself. Being a parent is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But it also is an awesome, awesome responsibility. And God, you know, when I read the story of Hannah, I understand that what God did for me with my children is lend them to me. And when he lent them to me for me to give them back to him. And that's how we need to look at it. And we need to appreciate when God corrects us, he's doing it because he loves us. You know, you all heard that adage, and I heard it. My dad used to, I remember very vividly one time, I had done something that he told me not to do, and I did it anyway. And I got caught, as I always got caught. I never was very good at getting away with it. I got caught, and he disciplined me. And he told me before it happened that if I violated the rules, that there was going to be punishment. And I was about, I think I was about 7 maybe, if my memory serves me right. And he said, now this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I thought to myself, well, let's turn this thing around and we'll see. Because I know it's going to hurt me. But you know what? The first time I had to discipline one of my own children. I remembered that. I understood it. God does that to us because he loves us. God is not doing it because he enjoys it. I think sometimes people think God sits up on his throne and he just waits for us to make a mistake. That's not how God is. God wants us to succeed. God wants us to have a good life. He wants us to put things in proper perspective. He wants us to appreciate life. But at the same time, he wants us to understand that we have duties and responsibilities. And when we do things that are contrary to his will, there's going to be repercussions. And we need to understand that because he loves us. Now, if we do these things, it will help protect our hearts. It will help guide us. It will help direct us in the right direction. But again, these are things that you must do yourself. I cannot do these things for you. I cannot hunger after righteousness for you. I can't put trust for God in your life. I can't teach. I can't make you fear God and honor him and appreciate. I can't do that. Nobody can do that for me. Nobody can do that for me, and I can't do it for you. We have to do it for one another. But when you take these attributes and you apply them to your life, they will help guard your mind and put it in the right frame and put it in the right direction. Other necessary actions that we need to protect our heart is we need to feed upon, retain, and keep, and love, and exalt, and hold on to, and give attention to incline our heart to God's Word. The most valuable asset to the heart is God's Word. You know, why does the Bible use passages like meditate on these things? If you want a very good commentary on the value of the Word of God, read Psalms 119. Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It is 176 verses long. And in those 176 verses, there are 22 different stanzas that have to do with the value of the Word of God and how valuable it is and how important it is in our lives. And we need to love it. We need to study it. We need to meditate upon it. But we need to do one more thing. We need to apply it. Because to know it and to understand it has little value if it is not applied. Do you remember the words of Peter? Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. You know what? You are not born, or neither am I born, with an appetite to study your Bible and to read your Bible. You're not born with that appetite. You know, I've used illustrations before. You know, I have favorite food. But when I was born, I didn't know anything about that food. But over time, I learned to like it. And probably for lack of a better term, I really learned to like it. And I developed a taste for it and a desire for it. I did that because I acquired it. You know what? You got to do this with the Bible. The Bible is something that you have to grow a spiritual appetite to want to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, and to put it to work in your life. And you know what? This is another one of those things that I cannot do for you, that someone else cannot do for you. Now, I can encourage you. I can try to provoke you. I can try to push you in that direction. But when it's all said and done, whether or not you desire to read your Bible and study your Bible, that's something that's got to come from within you. You know, we should never look at Bible study and meditating upon God's Word and reading it as something that we have to do. Should we? Shouldn't it be something that we want to do? Of all the books that you could study and all the things that you could read, what has more value in your life than the Bible? What can do more for you than the Bible? You know what I believe? To ask the questions, to answer. There's not a book in the world that can do for you what the Bible can do for you. You know why? The Bible is your roadmap to heaven. If you're ever going to get there, and if I'm ever going to get there, I'm going to have to follow this map. And that's why God left it for me. God left it for me so I'd know how to go, what to do, when to do it, and what's best for me. That's why he left us this book. And yet, You have people all the time today in our world that says, well, the Bible, you don't have to follow it. You don't have to read it. You don't have to know it. It's just for the select few. And it's too hard to understand. All of that stuff is to try to get you to keep your nose out of it. Because people know that if you read it and you study it and you begin to apply it, you're going to be a lot different. And you're going to think a lot different than people in the world think. And that's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to think like the world. And how he gets you to do that is to spend less and less of your time with the Bible. Now, brethren, I'm not trying to say that you got to spend 24 hours a day in the Bible. But man, you need to be acquainted with the book. You need to know it. And you need to be knowing it better every year as you grow older. You need to have a better understanding of it. You need to have a better grasp of it. And you need to be better equipped to be able to explain it to someone else. And you can't do that unless you retain it, you love it, and you give attention to it. And that's something that we have to do for ourselves. Next, we have to govern your intake and actions and associations with your eyes, your ears, your hands, and your feet. What do I mean by that? You need to be careful. What is the, you know, as a parent, you know what my greatest fear was? The people in, that my children would choose as friends. You know, when I was a parent, when me and Rita were raising our children, we took a great deal of effort to know who they were with, where they were from, what kind of families they came from. We spent a great deal of time wanting to know that. Why? Because we're nosy? No. Because we wanted to know who our children were associating with. Do you and I realize by experience and observation that all the good that you and I might do and teach our children can be undone by the wrong and harmful influence in their life? Do you realize that happens? You know what? The second greatest decision that you need to make in your life is who you marry. You know, you can teach your child, you can train your child, but when you marry someone, that person is going to have a great influence in your life. And you know what? They can undo everything that you taught them. Isn't that scary? That's scary. But you know what? That's where you have to instill in your children the need to put things around them that's going to help them. In Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, he said in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." We need to be careful. We need to be careful of how we use our language and the things that we say. You know what, brethren? Words have meaning. They communicate meaning. You know what? If you tell a child he is stupid, and you tell him that he'll never amount to anything, you know what? There's a good opportunity that he probably won't. If you defeat him before he ever starts, he's going to get that in his mind, and it's going to cause him to fail. We need to be careful. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, you know this passage by heart. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You know what? You can't isolate yourself from people in the world. And God doesn't want us to do that. It's not wrong to have friends in the world. It's not wrong to associate with people in the world. But listen to me very carefully. If I have a friend that has so much influence over me that he could cause me to do things that I know to be wrong, I don't need that friend. You know, I told you the story, and it fits here, about me and my cousin. Me and my cousin, when we grew up, we were about a year and a half apart. And to this day, we're very close. But we chose two very different paths in life. Today, he's not a member of the church. He's never been a member of the church. He was raised, and he went to church in the same church I did all of his life. He sat right with me when we were growing up in church with his mom and dad and his sister. They both, we all four all of us cousins, we went together, so we were in church every day of our life. But we chose two very different paths. And today he's an alcoholic. But when I was about 18, 19 years old, I just went into service. And he was always trying to get me to drink. And you know, I guess I'm very lucky. I didn't like it. Tasted awful. I didn't like it. I didn't like what it would do. So I never had an appeal to me. But he had an appeal on me. He had the ability to influence me to do things that I normally wouldn't do. Now that's a weakness in me. That's not his fault. That's a weakness in me. But I finally figured it out. So one Saturday night, we were sitting out in front of his house, and we were getting ready to go out. And I told him, I said, Kenny, I love you, and you know I love you. And there's not anything I wouldn't do for you, but if you don't quit trying to get me to drink, I'm going to end this friendship. Because you have influence over me. And I can't put myself in that position. You know what? He never offered me a drink to this day. Ever. You know, a few years back, I wanted to go see him. And whenever I had to go see him, it was at night. I knew I'd have to go into a bar because I knew that's where he'd be to get him out of there. So I went in there one night to get him out, and I'm trying to talk to him. And the guy was standing there drinking at the end of the bar. He said to me, he said, man, that guy sounds like a preacher. He says, he is a preacher, and you need to listen to him because he knows what he's talking about. I said, Kenny, said, if you want to see me, you come out of here. I'm never coming in here again. If you care anything about me and you want to see me, you get out of here. Because this is someplace I don't belong. These people have no desire to hear what I've got to say. And one of the men in there said, you're right about that. So you know what? It's hard. But people can have influence on you. And if they have the wrong kind of influence, then you need to do something about that. Because that could destroy your life. How many of us could tell horror stories about people we knew that took the wrong turn because of who they started to run with? We've got to be very careful. We've got to be careful about what we hear. We've got to be careful about what we do with our hands. We've got to be careful what we look at with our eyes. We've got to be careful. All these things are temptations to lead you astray, to lead you away from God. You know what? It's not wrong to be pretty. And it's not wrong to wear nice clothes. But you know what? You know the old, I've heard the adage all my life, it's okay to look but not to touch. No, it's not good. It's not all right to look either. If you see something that can lead your mind astray, you need to look the other way. You need to train your eyes. You know, I appreciate a passage in Job. It says, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to sin. Now, what do you mean by that? He's not going to do anything and look at anything that would cause him to sin in his heart. You know what? We have to do that. And you know what? It's a real job today. You can't hardly turn on the television. You can't look at some of the advertisements. Well, I lived in Las Vegas. We had advertisements on the backs of taxis. In Las Vegas, you had to put your head down. You had to just wait for the light to change to that car to get ahead of you. Because they were just awful. But to the world, that doesn't mean anything. But you know, we think, well, I can look at that and it won't affect me. You're being naive. We're being naive. What is the biggest scourge today among young people? Drinking? Nope. Drugs? Nope. The number one addiction today is pornography. And you know what? It's a $2 billion industry. You know how easy it is? Just get on your computer, on your laptop, on your Kindle, in the privacy of your own home. Nobody knows. But all that is doing, it will burn images in your mind that will distort everything that's honorable, and it will distort it. And it will cause you problems in your life later on. And you can become addicted to that just like you can alcohol, like you can drugs, like you can to gambling. You know what? And it's so innocent. You could be Googling something on the computer to look for something, and you're looking for like if you're in college and you're doing a paper and you're looking for a name of someone, and you just type this in and you're trying to hit search, and all of a sudden something comes up that you didn't search for. And it comes on the screen. What do? I tell you what you better not do. You better not continue to look. You better delete it, and you better move on. Because you know that's what David did. Remember David and Bathsheba? He went out on the porch of his house. That was all right. He went out there at night. He was just walking in the cool of the night, and he looked across his way, and there's a woman bathing. What should David have done? David should have turned around and walked back in his house. What did he do? He continued to look. And you know the rest of that story. You know how that ended. We need to be careful what we see and we need to be careful where we put our feet at. We need to be careful at where we go and what we do. That's how you guard your heart. You protect the path of where you take your feet to. There are things and places that are not compatible for a Christian to be there. Because there's no good that can come. And there's nothing but danger. And you know, sometimes we put ourselves in that position willfully. We put ourselves in a danger willfully. And that's when we have to change and to go in a different direction. Next, we need to purify our thoughts, our actions, and our desires. I just want to read one passage about this. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Purify your hearts. How do you do that? You submit to God. And when you submit to God, then you resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? You don't go where he wants you to go. You don't do the things that he wants you to do. You don't think the way that he thinks. And you don't go the places that you know he's going to be. You know, when I was young, I was very lucky. I'm very open about the mistakes I made as a young man. I made a lot of them. But I'm lucky that they didn't come back to haunt me. Because you know what? I had no business being somewhere where there were things going on that I knew I couldn't do, that I shouldn't do, that if I did, I'm going to get in trouble. And if I do, it's going to put me in a bad place. But I'm strong, and that won't affect me. I know it's wrong and I won't do it. Let me tell you something. You don't know what you do until you get into the situation. You're going to face pressure in situations that you've never faced until you're in it. You know what peer pressure is? It's real. It's the pressure to conform to another group of people. And you know what? I used to think it was just for young people. Peer pressure never ends. Peer pressure is the pressure to conform to society, to conform with everyday thinking, or to conform with what people call normal behavior. And you can't give in to that. How do you do that? You resist the devil. You don't put yourself in that position. Purify your thoughts. And you know what? If you purify your mind, that will help your desire and your thoughts to be in the right place. If you don't think evil, you're not going to do evil. And if you think good thoughts, you're not going to have bad action. And you're not going to have evil desire. And so when you purify your mind And when you keep it clean and clear, and you keep it on spiritual mindedness, it's not going to cause, it's going to cause you to protect yourself against sinning. To me, it's common sense. Remember what we talked about this morning? You can't think evil and do right. You can't put bad in and get good out. It just doesn't work. And you know another thing we need to do? We need to remove the clutter and the weeds. Sometimes we need to do some weeding. And we need to do some weeding in our mind. We need to get the clutter out. What do I mean by that? Well, we need to get doubt, fear, and anxiety out. Those are things that stifle you. Those are things that cause you to be anxious, to worry, be worrisome, to the point that you sin. Matthew 13 talks about this. I'm not going to read it for time's sake. You can read these verses. But also we need to remove discouragement. This is one, I believe, the devil's greatest tool. We have all kinds of things that can discourage us. We can be discouraged by our health. We can be discouraged by friends that we once thought were our friends and then, for some reason, do something that shows that they're not our friend. We can be discouraged by things that can happen to us in life that we didn't see coming or we weren't prepared for or we don't understand why we're having to go through it. There are lots of things in life that can discourage you. And the devil's going to take every discouragement that you have in your life and cause you to blame God for it. To cause you to think that, look, you're a Christian. You're trying to serve God. Why do you have to deal with this? Why is this happening to you? If God really loves you, why does he let this happen? That's the devil talking. He wants to discourage us. We need to get rid of resentment and anger because it's going to destroy your heart. It's going to corrupt it. It's going to defile it because it's going to come out in actions towards other people. Brethren, you know why a child is innocent? He doesn't have hatred. He doesn't have prejudice. He's innocent. Why? Because he's never learned those things. When does a person become prejudiced? When does a person become angry and resentful? When does he begin to hate a certain type of person or people? How's that happen? That happens over time. That's something that he trains himself to do. You see, you've got to get that out of your mind because that poisons you. When you have anger, it's going to poison your mind. And when you have anger, it will escalate. And it will destroy you. Jealousy and envy. Oh, I wish I had it as easy as this person. Look at what this person has. Look how good their life is. Really? Really think it's good? Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't think everything is what you think it is. More times than I can remember, I've had the people come in my office and they're struggling with their life and they compare their life to someone else in the congregation. You know, look at, I had a lady one time whose husband won the Christian, and she gave an example of another couple who husband and wife were Christians, their children, they were there every Sunday, and she says, oh, I just wish my family was like that. I had to bite my tongue. Because at the same time, I was counseling this wife of this couple because she was struggling the way her husband was treating her. You don't know. You know what protects you about jealousy and envy? Contentment. To accept what you have and be grateful. And to accept the status of your life and where you're at and what position you have and don't be envious of others. You know, I've seen money destroy people. I've seen it. I've watched it. And I think to myself, man, I'm glad I don't have that. Because there's a danger in that. There's a danger that when you have much, that you can begin to think that you don't need God. Do you think that's a problem in our country? That because of the prosperity and wealth and the opportunity we have, that people think they don't need God? It's a big problem. And so we have to be careful that we don't get jealous or envy because of, you know, if somebody prospers, good. If somebody's life is going well and they're doing well, good. That's all right. I shouldn't be jealous or envious of that. I should be happy for that. I can be if I learn contentment. Bitterness. It'll destroy you. It'll make you an evil, it'll make you a mean person. If you let bitterness grow in your heart, it will turn you into a mean person that nobody wants to be around. Bitterness. Hatred. You'll never get to heaven. There's not going to be one person that ever gets inside the pearly gates that has hatred for another person. That's not going to happen. You know what? We can hate sin, and we can hate what people do, but we can never hate them. Because when we do that, we've crossed the line. We're to love our enemies. Isn't that what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5? Didn't he teach us to pray for them? Pray for those that despitefully use you? Grief and guilt. You know, grief's a good thing. It's healthy. When things happen in your life that hurt, it's good to grieve. It can be harmful to you to repress it. But grief has a course. And it should run its course, and then you should move forward. Same thing with guilt. I can feel guilty of the things that I've done, but I can't undo them. I can't rewind them. I can't go back and erase them. If I've done some dumb thing, or I've done something I knew that was wrong, and I should have known better, and I should have acted better, I should have not put myself in that position, and I'm overwhelmed with guilt, and I pray God to forgive me, and God forgives me, then I need to move forward. Because if you immerse yourself in your guilt, it's going to stifle you in what you can do in the future. You know, I believe that the hardest person to forgive is yourself. I do believe that's the hardest person to forgive. It is for me. Because when I do something really dumb or bonehead or something I know better than I should have done, I'm disappointed in myself. And you could just rack yourself over and over. But you know what? You've got to learn from it and move forward. Because if you don't, it's going to stifle you. Materialism. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the biggest, biggest problems in the Lord's church today. There are many people going to lose their soul over things and stuff. Not just what they have, not the stuff they have, but all the effort they did in order to get it. Because it takes time to do that. And it takes time away from something else. And too many times we get so busy in accumulating this world's goods that we forget about God. We forget about spiritual things. We forget about other people, and we just get immersed in our own lives, and we get what I call tunnel vision. We can just see what's in front of us. We can't see anything around us. And we just get consumed. Now, it's not wrong to have things. And it's not wrong to have materialism, have material things and prosper. That's not wrong. That's not a sin. But what you've got to ask yourself and what I've got to ask myself is, what did I pay to get it? What did it cost me to get it? And what's it costing me to keep it? Think about that. Think about that. Who talked about money in the Bible more than anybody? Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why? He knew that would be a big, big stumbling block to get over. We need to protect ourselves from materialism. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left, and remove evil, remove your foot from the path of evil. That's good advice. And you know who wrote that advice? Solomon. You know where he got it? He got it from God. Because what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom, that he might be able to discern between right and wrong, that he might be able to lead God's people in the right way. And he used that wisdom, and he benefited a lot of people. And a lot of people to this day benefit from the wisdom of Solomon. But you know the saddest thing about the story of Solomon? Is the person that didn't benefit, that benefited the least, is Solomon. You know why? Because he didn't apply the wisdom that he taught others. He didn't apply it to himself. Final instruction. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice indeed, I myself. Yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise. Guide your heart in the way. Listen to what the wise man said. Guard your heart in the way. You see, this goes back to where we began. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Let me ask you a question as we draw this lesson to a close. Have you purified your heart by obeying the truth? Are you keeping your heart with all diligence? Are you striving to live above sin? Are you striving to do things that are righteous and honorable and following the instruction and the guidance of God? If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. Ladies and gentlemen, the most valuable possession that you have in your life is your soul. And the vitality of your soul and its well-being is dependent upon you getting control and using your heart in a way that's going to secure your eternal destiny. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What does your heart tell you? Where is your mind tonight? Do you have control of your heart? Let me ask you it this way. Are you controlling your life, or is your life controlling you? If your life is controlling you, it's because your heart is not under subjection to God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. If you are a Christian and you're struggling in your life and you're falling into sin too repeatedly and you're struggling with different aspects, the problem is not the sin that you're committing. The problem is you got your heart wrong. You get your heart right and the action will get right. You get your heart right, your thinking will be right. And you get your thinking right and it will make your actions right. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.